If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. While you are finding Luke 19, I must say a word of indebtedness, and I do this more for me than for you. I am most indebted in my study to these folks, not the least of which is King David. And you'll note that as we read much of him this morning. The Apostle Paul, who soared in his soul, proclaiming, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is simply more of Christ." And that he would gladly lose all things and give all things away, that he might know the joy of Christ. To St. Augustine, who for 32 years of his life searched in vain for his soul to be satisfied. And then Christ burst on the scene, and he would write of it in his great prayers called the Confessions. Of Henry Scogel, who wrote the little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, and who really is responsible humanly for the great awakening in the United States. For Jonathan Edwards, who like no other knows the affections for God. For C.S. Lewis, who described his own conversion as one who was brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God as if he didn't want to come, but so overwhelmed by the joy in his soul over Christ that he could not help himself, and then would write of it. All of these men, known affectionately as the dead guys, there's the ones I talk to most often, except for one, John Piper, one who is a most trusted and dear friend, but one I have never met. Pastor in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. But I feel I know him intimately, whose pilgrimage has helped me so much. Without all of whom, my soul would be lost and my pilgrimage without joy. They have been great friends. And finally, great praise and honor and glory to Christ, without whom none of us would ever have ears to hear anything of his voice. We would never hear it. Without whom none of us would ever believe anything that he would tell us. And who is the great, great joy given to us. Here in Luke chapter 19, we come to this great holy day of Palm Sunday, where Christ would enter Jerusalem the final time, announce his kingship, and at the end of the week he would gladly die and rise again. But on this day he would enter the city to the praises of his people, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Literally, "God saves." The people laying down their coats before him, little children dancing, and the people, without any hesitancy, pouring out their soul in praise to him. And then the rather damning note in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Oh, to be a rock. Do you ever think about rocks? Rocks glorify God perfectly. They do exactly what rocks were meant to do without disobeying. They're rocks. By their very existence, they cry out that God is the Holy One. And in this text, God would say a miracle would happen. That the rocks were allowed, they would open their voice. And if man will not praise God, surely the creation will. We sing this great hymn from the Ninth Symphony of Beethoven, Ode to Joy, Hymn to Joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and darkness. Drive the dark and doubt away. Then this phrase, giver of immortal gladness. Think of it. Giver of undying gladness. Fill us with the light of day. Many of us have grown up reading this great confession. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. But I think the confession needs to start this way, as one friend pointed out. The chief end of God is to glorify God by enjoying Himself forever. This is why the psalmist would write, "Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever pleases Him." God is about God's own pleasure. This is why He finds His greatest pleasure in being sovereign, because everything He does pleases Him, and He does all things for His own pleasure. And now He would come to us and say to us through the person of Jesus Christ, "I will send you my Son so that you might know your greatest joy, and so that joy might be made full if you would know Christ." And this is why the writer would say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Do we understand this? I think not, to be candid. The great issue in the Christian life is not duty, but joy. God is not glorified by mere dutiful and virtuous response. He is glorified when we find all of our joy, all of our delight, all of our satisfaction in Christ alone. And so the glory of God and our joy are the same thing. If our joy is found in God, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him. This text will help us. C.S. Lewis would write in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, "If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for that enjoyment is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith, no part of the Christian faith to seek joy. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered in us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And that is my great note to us. We have not found Christ to be our great joy because we have not gone looking. We have settled for joy that's of a mud pie sort, never soaring to the joy that Christ could be. We go about our Christianity in our dutiful ways because it's the right thing to do. I would argue, yes, it's the right thing to do, but beyond it being the right thing to do, it is the joyful thing to do. And to the extent that we do not find joy in pursuing Christ, we do not praise Him. We praise ourselves, and that, beloved, at its core is idolatry. Now, this is my concern, that some would sit here today and not even understand the question that's being asked. And that's a great concern. How could we not understand what's being asked? How could we not understand what Augustine would write in his treatise? "Give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who is hungry. Give me one far away in the desert who is thirsty and sighs for the spring of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. He knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he just does not know what I am talking about. One who is in love knows this. One who is starved knows what this desire is. But one who is quite satisfied with everything but Christ, will never hear a word and will not know what we mean. This was the nature of the Pharisees. Why would they not spontaneously cry out with joy and gladness and hosannas? If it were not for this reason, they found no joy in Christ. This has dramatic ramifications for us. And so we begin with this ode to joy. This ode to joy, this hymn, this song to joy. Do we understand that we were saved for joy? Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's read this wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul, one of the dead guys. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to his crescendo. He writes an ode. He writes a hymn. He writes a song for us. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his opening. Blessed. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. For what purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is doing what he pleases. And what he pleases is to redeem people. And he redeems people for what great end? Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Why is he redeeming us? For his pleasure. And what should our great response to being redeemed be? Oh, pleasure in God. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We were saved for this very purpose, for God's joy, for our joy. To be to the praise of his glory. Do we understand what praise is? Praise is simply the expression of our joy. If our saving faith produces affections in us, joy and love for God in us, the expression of those affections is praise. And here the writer would tell us, why did God bother even to save us? For his joy. And so that we would express his joy. We are to the praise of his glory. If that's not enough, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Now at this point, some of you really believe that the Holy Spirit is working you because you're having a very light and airy feeling in your head. Let me remind you that this room has just been painted, and that's probably the oil in the paint. Please don't confuse it with spirit. Spirit will never bypass your cognition, so your brain must be engaged. You know, try to hang on to these rather important thoughts, and then that light and airy, joyful feeling at the end, that will be spirit and word, and not the paint that you are now sucking in. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen again to this great crescendo of thought from the Apostle Peter. Again, he begins with this word, blessed. What is he doing? What is blessing God? What is that doing? That's praise. Praise God. Why, Peter? Why are you pronouncing praise? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. What a great statement. We could camp there for days. God causing people to be saved. Why? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Get his he's talking about blessing God for his salvation. In this you greatly, next word class, rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, what is going to be the proof of saving faith? The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory. What is the proof that a person is saved? Their soul cannot help themselves. The proof is praise of God. Do we really believe this? I wonder. At 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings all over the United States, I wonder. You know, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Hosanna, loud Hosanna, the little children sing. Joyful, joyful, we adore. I wonder. So we sing it more enthusiastically. No, that's not the point. A bunch of enthusiasts out there who are enthusiastic about anything but the satisfaction of their soul. So the proof of this faith, Peter would write, is this praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you see Him and know Him, your soul cannot help but cry out, blessed be God. Praise be to God. And now verse 8 is the most magnificent statement. And though you have not seen Him, you've only believed in Him. But though you have not seen Him and only believed, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice. But what kind of rejoicing? With joy inexpressible. Is that what you feel? We are so afraid of feeling anything. Look at us. We're so afraid of being charismatic. And I'd argue most of charismatism knows nothing of this joy inexpressible. It knows a lot about human motivation. But not being able to help yourself. Being uncontrollable in your praise. It comes from your soul. What is Peter saying? That if you truly have saving faith, there will be an expression that you cannot control and maintain. It will be joy inexpressible. At what? at the mere apprehension of the beauty of the revelation of Christ. I am barely scratching the surface of this in my own life. But doesn't your heart yearn? Or has a glacier come over us and the flame can hardly melt it? Peter says, although you've never seen him, you've believed. And out of that believing there is love, and out of that loving is joy. Joy inexpressible at him. And because of this joy that's inexpressible, keep reading his paragraph, he would argue, now this is where your holiness comes from. This is why you gladly would suffer the loss of all things, because you have joy in Christ. This is why Jesus would argue again, if you love me, if you find joy in me, you will obey me. Obedience for duty's sake? Never strong enough. We are saved for joy. Look at chapter 2 if you think it ends. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. Why? Purpose clause. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why have you been saved? To express the joy of your salvation in praise. Now we know why we've been saved. Piper would write, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. We send back to God, yes, we have tasted, yes, you are worthy of all the praise that I could possibly give. That's what worship is. It is not a mere act of willpower by which we perform outward acts. I would argue that worship cannot, by definition, be an act of willpower. It cannot be a decision. It's not, well, I'm going to worship now. No, that can't be. By biblical definition, that can't be worship. By biblical definition, worship is the soul that cannot contain its joy. And that joy finds its expression in praise to God. So he would continue, without engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Joy and grief and sorrow and praise and happiness and repentance. All of the affections of the heart that engage to Christ. And now his summary note. Where feelings for God are dead, what do you think comes next? Worship is dead. There is no feeling for God. There is no worship. And so we shall now sing for joy. Did you know that joy is commanded? Now, this is the dilemma, and this is why Augustine would pray this way. Father, you command whatever you want to command, but Father, you must grant grace to do what you command, because I don't have it within me to follow your commands. That's why the pagan cannot worship. Only those who have received the heart of flesh, the heart that God gives, the heart of new affections can rejoice and praise and worship. It's not a matter of choice. It is commanded, however. And so to not praise, to not express our joy, to not worship, to not delight in God is what? What is disobedience? Sin. And so for all of us who want to obey the text, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, let's also embrace the command of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or Philippians 3 and 4. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. For we are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We are commanded to have joy in God. And yet it is not an act of the will. So our desperate condition, we are commanded to do something we are unable to do. We need the regenerating work of God. And this is why the Bible would argue that all the truly regenerate, all the truly saved, have affections for God. Because they have been saved to demonstrate and express their affections for God. Is that not what we've read? To be to the praise of His glory. Well, how can you do something that you're unable to do? Unless, of course, God has given you a heart that finds all of its satisfaction and joy in God and then responds with praise. We have joy not just because we're commanded, but because our souls are satisfied with Christ. Now, we must hustle along. And there is no clock up on the wall as I see it. And so, you are all slaves of my watch. And so, John chapter 4, believe me, I'm watching it and we'll pay attention. Hopefully, you're not watching yours. That is sin. John 4. That's in the 10 words somewhere. I read it. John 4. Now I've chosen John because Jesus announces himself so wonderfully, and we don't have time to unpack all of this. But let us just watch the flow of Jesus' thought as he announces himself as he is the great satisfaction and joy of the human heart. All the longings of the human heart are met in Christ alone. Listen to him in John 4, verse 10. He comes to this woman of Samaria. If you knew the gift of God, if you just knew what I've got to offer, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, and are you who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water, you'll never thirst again. What is he saying? You have thirst. I am the great satisfier of your thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Look at verse 21. The discussion continues. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And look at this phrase. For such people the Father seeks. What is he seeking for? People who will be true what? Worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Let me unpack this briefly. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, you cannot worship. And your worship will be in your spirit. This is a magnificent miracle of regeneration. God gives you a new heart, a new birth, and new affections. And you cannot worship apart from truth. It does not bypass our cognition. And it is a reflection of a right view of God in Christ. These people out here worshiping Sophia. Get a clue. Chapter 6, verse 35. Listen again to Jesus. He has just fed thousands of people with bread and fish. And now on the heels of feeding this score of people, in verse 35, listen to his announcement. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. What is he announcing? I am the bread. Your souls are hungry. You come eat of me. And it becomes even more graphic later in a chapter. My body is the bread. My blood is the drink. Come and feast on me. Could the imagery become any more clear? Then again in chapter 7, verse 38. While great oblations of water are being poured out at a great festival in the temple. Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, Ah, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. What is Jesus saying? I am your joy and satisfaction. There is no other. And finally, in chapter 17, his prayer for us announces it in verse 13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What does he want for us to have? He wants us to have him. And if we have him, that is synonymous with our joy being made full. Look again in verse 26. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known to them, so that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. And what? I in them. What is Jesus saying? Christ calls to our souls, I'm the great satisfaction. He says to his disciples, oh disciples, lose your lives. Lose them? Oh, lose your lives, disciples. Why? Oh, I have life for you that you can never know unless you have me. What is he saying? Oh, disciples, if you knew what I am, what he says to the woman, if you knew who was talking to you and what I offer to you, if you only knew what I can be to your soul, at any cost and at any risk. So Augustine would write, during all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. Ah. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. Sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You, Christ, took all their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. When's the last time you prayed a prayer like that? Because your soul could not contain itself. Oh, do you understand what I mean when I say I am just learning to scratch the surface? Does this sound foreign to our ears? Does it not? Our prayers are so cheap and so shallow. When is the last time, because our hearts could not contain it any longer, we simply cried out, You are my true sovereign joy, my wealth, my life. My lips cannot keep silent. The rocks will not cry out in my presence. Do you understand? Have we stopped searching for Christ to be our joy? Our confession, what would it be?
The soul knows that Christ is its great and only desire and delight and pleasure. The soul knows this. It knows beauty. This is why Jesus would say the kingdom of heaven is like this: a treasure hidden in the field. When the soul sees and apprehends the beauty of Christ, this is what the soul does. It's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And then he says the kingdom of heaven is like this: like a merchant seeking for fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what the soul does when it finally apprehends Christ. It says, I found it. This is my joy. This is my pleasure. This is my delight. This is my life. I have found life. I will gladly sell everything to gain this prize, to have my soul satisfied. And yet there are those who profess Christianity who would not so greatly sacrifice to pursue pleasure in Christ alone. Again, give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Do you remember when you were in love, when you first fell in love? Do you remember that? Oh, let's go back a ways. I remember when I first fell in love with Lonette. I could think of nothing else. I stayed awake at night. My pen couldn't write love notes fast enough. I said the most amazing things. My heart could not contain it. I would race to the window to watch just to see if she would come down the street to her flute lessons, just to get a glimpse. Oh, I'd come to church early, find my seat, know what door she would come in, just to get a glimpse. Oh, a heart in love knows what I mean. When's the last time we were in love with Christ? What else could our souls do but praise? Isn't this Jesus' point in Luke 19? If you do not praise, these rocks will cry out, I am going to be praised. And you know you should, it's your soul's desire. If you don't, hey, isn't that his point? Rocks have the good sense to praise me. What's your problem? Hebrews 11, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe something. He comes to God because he believes this, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Saving faith produces joy, and joy finds its expression, finds its consummation, finds its fulfillment in praise. This is why you cannot dutifully or willfully or make a decision to praise. It comes as the expression of our joy. Listen to these texts. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Yes, I will sing praise to God. Or Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Again, Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I will praise thee. Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary. I have apprehended your beauty to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied, and my mouth offers praise. Or my favorite in Psalm 73,
Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. We praise what we enjoy. Listen to that. We praise what we enjoy. And if we don't enjoy it, don't call it praise. We have a word for it. Hypocrisy. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, because I find the Pharisees explained. The Pharisees we met in Luke 19 who would not praise, we find them in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, hung up with their own doctrines and precepts, created by their own images. This is why praise that does not come from joy is not praise at all. It's vanity and hypocrisy. Listen to Lewis again. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor, haven't we all? I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't that the case? Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God and doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. Isn't that the case? You read a good book and your joy is not complete until you say, oh, you must watch, you must read this. I remember seeing Les Miserables for the first time, back row, Miller Auditorium, 7,000 seats. I sat there and watched it. I couldn't, as soon as I got on, oh, I couldn't wait to find my friend. You must see this. I put a bunch of them in the van. We drove to where'd we go, honey? Louisville. You have to see this. Oh, my soul, you must see this. Isn't this praise? We praise what we enjoy. Is this why we do not speak of Christ? Would we not gladly just spontaneously erupt in our speaking of Him if He was our joy? I love my Spartans. I go and sit in section 19, row 51, row 21, seat 51, and I sit there, and my Spartans score one of those rare touchdowns. And in a moment, I don't have to think about it. I don't think, now, what would be the appropriate intellectual response at this moment? No. Our whole section, we've sat there for 20 years together. We jumped. We hit each other. Did you see that? Wasn't that great? Oh, joy! We praise
what we enjoy. And so many of us will sit here and we will praise, but there is no joy. And so we must dive into our souls and discover, where is my joy? Oh, there's so much to say. We praise what we enjoy, as one says, because the delight is incomplete until it's expressed in praise. And the damning indictment of the Pharisees is that they were more hung up with their forms than they were with God. Can I say something kindly? You come to a service. Are you distracted by the forms and styles because that's what you find your joy and praise in? Oh, the songs were a little too upbeat, so I couldn't praise God. Oh, the songs were a little slow, so I couldn't praise God. You know, kind of like Bandstand. It's got a nice beat, but you can't dance to it. So I give it an 85. Is that where you get hung up? You get hung up in the forms and the styles and miss the joy. It's like the dad who goes to Disney World, right? He saved his money. He packs his family. He dives 24 hours to Orlando. They get to the gate. The kids have been screaming. There's stuff spilled all over the minivan. They get out and everybody's cranky. And he sits the whole family down at the front gate and says, "We are going to have fun today. Get to this ride. Keep your mouth shut. Stay in that line. Enjoy this ride." It's like the person who goes to the Alps and can't enjoy seeing the majesty of the Alps. No, the car's too hot. The seat's not comfortable. The windows are too small. It took too long to get here. Is there anything to eat? No, it's the Alps, man! It's not the car! It's not the lunch! It's the Alps! See the Alps! It's Christ. It's Christ. See the Christ. This is what we praise. We praise what we enjoy. I so want and yearn to know this joy. Because my soul is so satisfied with what is so cheap. The judgment of Christ is this. Someday you'll stand before Christ. And if he will say to you, "You know, why did you praise me?" You had better not stand there and say, "It was my duty." He will say, "Depart from me, you who do wickedness. I don't know you." When you stand before Christ and he says, "Why did you praise me?" The answer of the redeemed is, "What else could I do? What else could my soul do? You are life. You are my sovereign joy." If this is a pilgrimage you would like to go on, oh, beloved, repent of your joylessness and come. For this is a pilgrimage of true saving faith. And we must find it together. And all of your world and all of your Christian world will fight against you and suck you to different places. Fight for joy. Jesus calls his disciples, "Oh, lose your life. Lose your life. Find the joy. Find the joy in being satisfied with Christ alone." Now, do the 10 words make sense? It is the pathway to joy. That our souls might actually praise what we enjoy. Beloved, let those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord and believe it and enjoy it.